Looks like this is the secret plans up here, huh? If I take that, might mess you up.
Yeah, a little bit.
Okay. Well, the average fundamentalist church, you sit in there for about 6-9 months and you've about heard all they know. And so that Bible is so full. And there's so much in it. It's an eternal book. And the word conspiracy is found multiple times in the Bible. Jeremiah 11, verse 8-9 about the Old Testament. Ezekiel 22, verse 26 is a conspiracy amongst the religious crowd. And so there's no new thing under the sun. Usually a good man will start something and a devil will be right there, right behind it. And what the conspirators often do is get people fighting about something over here when the real issue's over here. And I remember seeing a comic where it had a Democrat and Republican who were supposedly boxing in a ring. And it had the Democrat had a beer and the Republican had a beer and they were talking back and forth like this. And the announcer was saying, "And it's a stiff uppercut to the right, and this and to the left, and this and to the right." And they're just standing there drinking a beer together. And there's a lot of truth in that. A lot of truth in that. And so we can see and prove also from the Supreme Court that Christianity is definitely have a basis in our country. But also, Brother Bill is going to show you some things more about the conspiracy side. You say, what's that going to do to win souls? Will you ever cross these people and have an answer for them? A lot of these people are out there that see what's going on as far as the country, but they don't know what to do about it. And so we got an answer in Jesus Christ. So, are you ready, sir? Okie dokie.
Hey, I got the red light to come on first time. Yeah. Get it right eventually. How many of you heard of Lyndon LaRouche? He's a rather strange but brilliant political figure who's been in jail for mail fraud. He's a Democrat, but he's really out there in his own little world. And about 15 years ago, I got an invitation for the Lyndon LaRouche organization to come and speak about Satan and the satanic conspiracy. And, you know, I have this philosophy. You know, I'm kind of like Paul in this one regard. I'm not worthy to stand in his sandals, but in this one respect, you know, he'd go to Mars Hill to preach. He'd go anywhere to preach. And I'll do that too. I mean, I've been in some very strange venues. I mean, you know, I haven't ever preached yet in a Catholic church because they won't let me in the pulpit. But I've been in almost every other, you know, denomination. And so I thought, okay, I'll do it. And I went there, and the guy introduced me, and he says, "Our fearless leader, Lyndon LaRouche, who at that time was in jail, has declared on the basis of all this stuff we've uncovered about Satanism and what Satanism is doing to our children and this and that," he says, "Lyndon LaRouche has said that he's going to kill Satan." And I just sat there, I thought, okay, you know, these people are a few fries short of a Happy Meal. So I got up there and I gave them my story and told them what I knew about Satanism and the satanic conspiracy and all. But then I said, listen, you know, and this is what I'm saying kind of ties on to what the pastor just said, that you can't, you know, there's people out there that say, oh, you got to have the 3 G's, you know, guns, gold, and groceries. You know, fight the government. You know, you got to fight the government. But we got to remember, you know, what Paul tells us, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God. The pulling down of strongholds, casting down of vain imaginations, and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And I'm not here to say there's anything wrong with guns. I have a couple of guns myself. I'm a lifetime member of the NRA, you know, even though I couldn't hit the broadside of a barn with a shotgun, but I mean, I figure I just want to support the Second Amendment, amen? So anyway, the point is that you can be someone like Lynn LaRouche, who's a brilliant man. I mean, I've read some of his books, and this guy, I mean, he's kind of like, you know, a little bit nuts, but I mean, he's brilliant. And oddly enough, he's a Quaker. And Quakers used to be great people. They used to be saved and all that, but I think nowadays they're kind of like a lot of these more liberal Protestant denominations. They've gotten a little bit, you know, loose around the edges. But I told these people, I said, listen, I appreciate your opposition to Satanism, and I appreciate all the research, because see, this guy has a huge arm of scholars and journalists and stuff that he sends out. And I'll tell you, he's uncovered some very important things in this world that are evil. So I got, you know, it says give credit where credit is due and honor where honor is due. But I told him, I says, if you guys think you're going to quote unquote kill Satan, either Mr. LaRouche himself or any of his followers, you're going to be in the position of a painted war canoe sailing in the New York Harbor and thinking you're going to attack America with bows and arrows. It ain't happening unless you know Jesus. Because without Jesus, Satan is so much more wise and cunning and powerful and ancient than you are that you don't have a chance in hell, pardon the expression. And they don't like that very much, because they basically think everything comes out of Lynn LaRouche's mouth is like gospel to them. You know, it's basically a cult, except it's a political cult instead of a religious cult. But the fact of the matter is, this stuff is very real. And if you don't think it's real, all you've got to do is watch the news with one eye on the television set and one eye on your Bible. And you'll start seeing it coming out really clearly. So anyway, for those of you that might not have been here this morning, we were talking about the mysterious beginnings of America. And I'm just going to quickly reread one verse out of the opening verse I read this morning. Out of Colossians chapter 2. Verse 8, and just in a general sense, I pointed out that you, if you're dealing with someone who's like a New Ager or a witch or a spiritualist or someone of that nature, Colossians is a great epistle to use. But anyhow, it says in verse 8 of chapter 2, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And see, part of what we established this morning is the idea that philosophy is basically behind this conspiracy. They're all philosophers. And the more recent manifestation of this was back in the early 1700s, well, in the early part of the 1770s, a man named Adam Weishaupt came along who was a professor of, guess what, philosophy at the University of Ingolstadt. He was a Jesuit, and he started the next permutation of this group we were discussing this morning. It was called the Illuminati Ordinen, the Order of Illuminated Ones. And basically, he carried the torch for his generation that Francis Bacon carried a couple of generations earlier. Now, we were talking, and when I stopped, we were right in the middle of talking about this big word, megapolisomancy. And that's a word out of the philosophy of the Gnostics and the esoteric Masons. And just to repeat briefly, so some of you are sitting like, what the heck does that mean? Megapolis means big city. Omancy means the magic of. So like, for example, you have cartomancy. That's the art of telling fortunes with cards. You have, necromancy. That's the art of getting information from dead bodies. You know, stuff like that. So this is megapolisomancy, which is the art and science of building great cities. And what that means is you design the cities so they attract demon spirits. You design individual structures like temples or pyramids. Like, you want to see the most awesome ancient monument to megapolisomancy, look at the Great Pyramid of Egypt. Or even look at Stonehenge in England. I'm going to introduce you to one you can just drive about an hour and a half and see in a moment. But so this idea is that certain angles and certain shapes draw evil spirits. And that's why, for example, you think of the classical haunted house. What does it look like? It has mansard roofs. What's a mansard roof? It's a roof that looks like this, and then it's flat on top. You know, like the Addams Family house. If you ever saw the Addams Family, you know, TV show or whatever. Why is that? Well, that's a trapezoid. And see, the trapezoid is the devil's favorite shape. Why is that? Because it takes something perfect, a pyramid, and lops the top off of it. Because a trapezoid is like a pyramid with the top cut off. If you don't know what a trapezoid looks like, look at the back of your dollar bill. And look at the picture of the reverse of the United States seal. And it's a pyramid with the top lopped off. And in the place of the top of the pyramid, what is it? There's an eye in a triangle. And that eye in the triangle is a symbol of the all-seeing eye of Horus, who's the Egyptian god of war. So anyway, that is the most sacred symbol. And you'll notice that even the Great Pyramid in Egypt does not have a top. It goes up to a certain level, and at the very top, it's kind of broken off there. Now, whether some people say it used to have a top that was made out of pure gold, and robbers over the centuries stole that, which is possible, but it's interesting it doesn't have a top. And the reason behind that is that the pyramid is one of the great symbols of the second coming of Jesus. Did you know that? Think about that. Because what did he say? The Lord said that the stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. Now, how can you have a headstone that's also a corner? The only way you can do that is if it's a pyramid. And he also said that anybody upon whom that, I gotta get this right, anybody upon whom this stone falls, well, anybody who falls upon this stone will be broken. But anybody upon whom this stone falls, it will grind him to a powder. Now, that's a perfect expression of the first and second advents of the Lord. Because the first advent, if you fall on him, meaning trust in Jesus, you'll be broken for salvation. And that, think about it, if you fall on a pyramid, you break. But if a pyramid falls on you, see, there's those sound effects again. Anyway, boom, if it lands on you, you're crushed. And that's the second advent. If you don't get broken and repentant and come to saving faith in Christ, when he comes a second time, he's going to fall on you like a million tons of bricks. Literally, because that's what the pyramid is. It's a million tons. I mean, each stone of the pyramid is almost as big as this whole stage. And they're perfectly made. Very creepy stuff. Anyway, so that is why Satan hates the pyramid, and that's why his favorite symbol is an incomplete pyramid. And we have noticed over the years, both BC and AD, and you know, I hope you get what I mean by that, before I was saved and after I was saved, we were, in our area, wherever we live, we were notoriously famous Ghostbusters. I mean, years before that movie came out, you know, the Ghostbusters movie, which I hope none of you have seen, but probably some of you have, we were doing that. Not that we had like proton packs on our back and like that, you know, no. But we'd go in there with our occult stuff before salvation, and afterwards we'd just go in there with this book. And sometimes all we had to do was walk into a room with an open King James Bible, and you could just see the demons pew, like that. They were history. And then we'd just anoint the room, go to the next room, pew, they'd be gone. And then we'd anoint that room, and before we knew it, the whole house was cleansed. Hallelujah. But anyhow, many of these houses we go into that were horribly, horribly haunted. One of them was this big, beautiful house up on a bluff in Dubuque, Iowa. And the people said what was going on in there was, I mean, it was probably in those days, I'm sure it was at least a $100,000 home, which was a lot of money in 1973. And they said, if you can't get the ghosts out of this, we'll give you the house for free because we're moving. And we thought, hey, this could be interesting. But no, we were, even then, we were ethical enough, we didn't do that. And we actually got the ghosts out, you know. Not without a major fight. And interestingly enough, that house along with every other house we dealt with, the corners were out of true. Now, what does that mean? That means that the corners of the rooms were slightly off 90 degrees. And see, what does that do? It makes the room a trapezoid. And it moves the room into the realm of non-Euclidean geometry. And supposedly, in the realm of the black arts, that makes it a much better place for demons to manifest. Because we'd walked into the bedroom of this house and all the walls were out of whack. And you'd walk into the room, and even though it was nice summer day out, that room was icy cold. You could actually see your breath. And that's because, you see, evil is the absence of light and goodness and energy. And so therefore, if there's a lot of evil in a room, it just sucks the energy right out of the room. And if there's no energy, there's no heat. And we turned, and this is the creepiest thing, I've seen a lot of creepy things, but this is one of the creepier things I'd seen at that time. We looked to the left, and there was this big walk-in. This is a gorgeous old house. And this big walk-in closet, and had this door, big oak door, and nailed to the door was this full-length mirror. You know, you could adjust your dress in or whatever. And as we watched it, the mirror started warping, just like a funhouse mirror, until it got to the point that we could actually see, like you go to a circus and you see in the funhouse mirror and everything looks out of whack. And it stayed like that. And it was like that was the demons in that room warning us. You know, we're going to deal with you if you don't get out of this room. So anyway, the point is that this geometry thing is a big issue. And if you don't believe me, sometime when you've got a few hours to spare, drive north. And you go a couple hours into downtown Chicago and look at the John Hancock Building, because that's the world's largest satanic monument. It's black, it's a trapezoid, and then at the top it's got the Twin Towers, which is a sign of Satan. And interestingly enough, we don't know, we tried to look into who built that building and who owns it. And that building, when it was first built, had more suicides per square foot of any building ever built in America. That's because the energy just drives people nuts, even a brand new building like that. And what's really interesting, and this may not surprise some of you, maybe I've even told this story, but guess who used to live at the very top penthouse floor of that skyscraper? Cardinal Cody, the Cardinal Archbishop of Chicago. Even though he had this gorgeous mansion on Lakeshore Drive, which you probably know in Chicago, that's primo real estate there. He had this huge mansion, never stayed there, unless some dignitary or the Pope or someone came calling. Instead, he stayed in this penthouse. And someone asked him once, well, why do you stay there? Because it's not that big. I mean, it's a big place, but by comparison to this, 50-room mansion, it's small. And he said, I like the vibes. And of course, it was later on determined that this guy had stolen millions of dollars from the Catholic Church diocese there and had given it to his girlfriend. You know, real good testimony and all that. In fact, a priest by the name of Father Andrew Greeley wrote a novel that was a thinly disguised account of Archbishop Cardinal Cody's little shenanigans. It was called Cardinal Sins. And pretty revealing stuff. So just be aware that the stuff like that, even in this day, and of course, you got to understand, Chicago is a major center of Satanism. I don't know if you know that or if you've discerned it, but even Aleister Crowley, who was the premier Satanist of the last century, he actually went to Chicago and planted his flag there and set up a thing which is still operating, as far as I know, to this very day. So it's a very, very wicked city. I mean, it might have good shopping, you know, but it's a very, very wicked city, and you can almost feel it when you drive into the city. I've been in most of the major cities in America preaching. I could not get into Chicago until like 3 or 4 years ago, even though I've been in ministry for 20 years, because no pastor would have me come there. Even though I've been in 28 states and 4 or 5 foreign countries. But just shows you, be careful. Have your armor on and your shields up when you go to Chicago. Amen? Okay, so talking about megapolisomancy, this is being done in many of the cities, especially these cities on the East Coast, the 5 major cities that were around before the Revolutionary War. And just to briefly recap, Washington, Baltimore, Philadelphia, New York, and Boston. And they all go in a straight line that's like a line of power right up and down the eastern seaboard. And it's more than just a coincidence. And as I was telling this morning, you go to Washington, D.C., there's squares and compasses in the street lines. There's a inverted pentagram in the streets pointing right at the White House. and there's a goat's head right over the nation's capital. You know, so is it any wonder we have all these screwed up politicians that we have? That's why we need to pray for our politicians. I mean, we can make jokes about our politicians, and you know, I know I heard one guy say it's like you can't tell the difference anymore between Republicans and Democrats. It's like Tweedledum and Tweedledummer, you know. But I just think we still are exhorted in Romans that we have to pray for our leaders, you know. Like a friend of mine, Mick Oxley, who's also a former Mason, he happens to be a former British subject who's now an American citizen, and he says, when we say God save the Queen, we mean it. Meaning she needs to get saved. So anyway, the other thing that's very interesting about Washington, D.C., is that some of the streets are laid out according to one of the great secrets of Masonry. And this is the 47th problem of Euclid. Any of you remember your geometry from high school? 47th problem of Euclid? Shame on you. How about the Pythagorean theorem? Does that sound familiar? You remember? What's the Pythagorean theorem? Yeah, it's about a right triangle. The sum of the square of the hypotenuse is equal to the sum of the square of the other two sides. And now that doesn't sound very sinister, does it? But what we're talking about here, and I wish I had an overhead now, but you've got a right triangle, and you've got this line and this line and the hypotenuse, which connects the two. And this is one of the great secrets of Masonry. They tell you this, that in third degree, the Blue Lodge, they tell you, you must contemplate the mysteries of the 47th problem of Euclid. And I asked, well, what are the mysteries? I don't know. Masons are so much like some Christians. They get in and they never read their book. You know, most Masons are totally ignorant of what their thing actually is. Really, it is a religion. They deny that it is, but they don't know what the grand secret of Masonry is. They don't know what the lost word is. They don't know what the 47th problem of Euclid. Well, I'm going to reveal to you the great secret of the 47th problem of Euclid. Are you all ready here? This is just going to blow your doors off, I'm sure. In Masonic, all the way back to the days of Pythagoras, and you know who Pythagoras was? He was another Greek. He was another philosopher and mathematician. He basically came up with the musical scale that we've used for thousands of years. He came up with most of what we now know as geometry. And he also came up with the golden mean. And all this relates to Megapolisomancy in a weird kind of way. You know what the golden mean is? It's a geometrical concept that for perfect beauty, you take a square, okay? You double the square, or you cut the square in half and put it beside it. So in other words, you've got a figure that's shaped like this. And if you'll notice, most paintings are set up that way. You look at the White House. You look at the Parthenon in Athens. You look at all these old buildings. A lot of them are set up according to this shape. And what's even more interesting, and this is what I think is kind of neat, because Pythagoras said one true thing, at least one. He said, God geometrizes. God geometrizes. There's geometry everywhere. And what's really interesting is, like, have you ever looked at a sunflower closely? There are whorls in the seeds that go out in a spiral. And you can reduce that spiral to a mathematical equation. And that's called the Fibonacci sequence. You can take that same whorl and apply it to the circle of a nautilus. A nautilus shell, you know, you cut those in half and they're a spiral. You can take that same thing and apply it to how the stems come out on a rosebud. You can take that same formula and apply it, get this, to the whorl of the Andromeda galaxy. Numbers are everywhere and God created them. Don't let the Masons steal it from us. So anyway, you've got this one, you got the two square, the part A, part B, and then the hypotenuse. In the ancient mysteries, this part of it stood for the male god. This stood for the female goddess, and the hypotenuse stood for the divine son. Their divine child. So it's like a weird permutation of the Trinity. a weird perversion of the idea of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what's interesting is you will find several streets laid out in Washington, D.C., according to the 47th problem of Euclid. And the point of this is that they were waiting. This was an expression of their desire for the coming of their Messiah, who is called the Crown and Conquering Child, the hawk-headed god of war, whose secret name is Horus. Not Horus like, you know, Horatio Alger, but Horus, H-O-R-U-S, the hawk-headed god of vengeance from ancient Egypt. And that is what was being expressed in that. You see that in several places right around the White House and the nation's capital. Now, at the same time, this discussion, we broke this right in the middle of talking about how all these different occultic groups had landed on the shores of America. And on the other hand, who should come over but the Puritans, who were nonconformists? They refused to conform to the Church of England, which they believed was still too Roman, and they were probably right. And so they came over because they were being persecuted in London, and they wanted freedom of religion. They wanted freedom to worship as they chose according to the Holy Bible. And they got a lot of stuff right. I mean, unfortunately, they stepped in it big time with the Salem witch trials. But that goes back to the same thing as Cromwell, the idea that if you find someone who's a witch, you're supposed to burn them at the stake or hang them or something. I, for one, am very glad we aren't doing that anymore. Because if so, if I'd have walked into a church and said, I'm a witch and I wanted to get saved, they'd say, where's the lighter fluid and the matches? You know, no, not good. In this day and age, we are saved by grace. We don't have to, you know, burn heretics or witches at the stake, you know. Amen? Amen? Thank you. Okay, good. Now, because of this, Freemasonry became very, very powerful in the colonies. And the interesting thing about the lodge is that it can be used as the skeleton upon which to hang a conspiracy. And in this case, it was used for good, because what happened? Essentially, the Revolutionary War was fought on the back of Freemasonry. Almost all the early people that were leaders in the Revolutionary War were Freemasons. And they used the already established network of Masonry as an underground, you know, conduit through which they could pass secret messages, through which they could, you know, go here and there and everywhere, and nobody could trace it. And so, for example, you've all probably heard of the Midnight Ride of Paul Revere, you know? He was a Freemason. George Washington was a Freemason. Benedict Arnold was a Freemason. Oh, we're not supposed to talk about him. But yeah, he was a Freemason too. And more than half the signers of the Declaration of Independence were indeed Freemasons. But let's just talk about this a little bit. See, a lot of people will ask me about George Washington, because the Masons have all these paintings of him, you know, like standing up there just like I'm standing now on some big stage wearing all the regalia, you know, the Masonic big apron and all the clanking jewels and stuff, and wearing the hat and holding the trowel in his hand, and he's presiding over the Grand Lodge of Virginia. Never happened. I'll tell you this much, it's more likely that little boy George Washington chopped down the cherry tree than that he ever presided over the Grand Lodge of any state. He himself said that, and we document in our book, Masonry Beyond the Light, that he wrote a letter to a clergyman about 2 years before his death saying that he had not entered the door of a Masonic lodge in more than 30 years. And he joined the lodge basically because in those days, if you were in the British Army and you were an officer, if you wanted any kind of advancement, you'd had to join the lodge. And that's true even to this day in the British Army. It's also true in the London Police Force, and it's true in Scotland Yard, and it's true in many police forces in America. If you want to get anywhere in law enforcement in some areas, especially in the so-called Bible Belt, you need to join the lodge and advance within the lodge. And in fact, someone showed me the symbol of the policeman's, I think it's called the Benevolent Order of Police Officers or something or other, and it looks just like the Masonic symbol. It looks just like it, except there's a police badge around it, you know. So apparently Washington was not very fond of the Masons. I do believe he was a genuine Christian, and he warned against secret societies. In many of his addresses, he warned against foreign treaties and entanglements in his final address, and he warned against what, without saying the word, he warned against the Illuminati. So for those of you who think, oh, this is all just a bunch of nonsense and conspiracy stuff, the father of our country took it very seriously. And he had nothing to say about the fact that after his death, when he was in no condition to object, they built a giant Masonic monument in his honor in the nation's capital. Have you ever seen the statue of Washington that's in the Smithsonian? I'm sure he would have hated that. They've got him sitting on this throne, half naked, wearing a Grecian toga. Kind of like, you know, a Greek god or something. It's really bizarre looking because, like, from the neck up, it's the usual George Washington, you know, with a little wig and the ponytail on the end of it. And yet, you know, from the neck down, he looks like he's supposed to be Zeus or something, you know. It's really strange. So anyway, well, then the next person I want to talk about is Thomas Jefferson. I'll tell you, Jefferson's somebody that, again, we had some really extraordinary men among our founding fathers. And he was, by all accounts, a genius. The people have tried to prove that he was a Mason, and they've never been able to do it. But what he was very much a religious nonconformist. He was a deist, and he was a Rosicrucian. He's a member of the Rosicrucian order. And he, in fact, you probably have heard of this, the famous Jefferson Bible. He took his Bible and snipped out all the parts he didn't believe in. In other words, he was a typical modern-day Bible scholar. You know, he would have fit right in at, you know, Liberty University or, you know, oh, I shouldn't say that, but anyway. That's my alma mater, by the way, so I guess I can say something about it anyhow. And he basically did not believe in the usual, I mean, I don't believe anybody could say that he was a Christian. There are people who want to fight me on that, but I just can't find any instance of it. And he was very much into the idea of things like Kabbalah and Rosicrucianism. He read widely. He was a great inventor. He came up with all sorts of interesting inventions. He was a great musician. He played excellent violin. But he was also probably lost and on his way to hell because he was denying the fundamental truths of the Bible. And He is on record as saying, Jefferson was, and of course he also spent time in Paris, where so he was kind of a continental type guy, but he said that he believed Francis Bacon, who we talked about in the first half of this talk as being basically the godfather of the modern conspiracy to make America into an occult society, he said Francis Bacon was one of the greatest men who ever lived in the history of the world. So that kind of shows you where his sympathies lie. The other person I want to mention is John Adams. John Adams is the one person among the big four or five founding fathers we can talk about who is unequivocally a Bible-believing Christian. He was very much anti-Masonic. He wrote a lot of tracts and pamphlets against it, and his faith in the Lord is without question. Ditto for his son, John Quincy Adams. So he was the second president of the United States, I believe, and there's no doubt about him. He was very much a believer in Jesus Christ, with no compromise, no dilution, no nothing. Then the final person you want to talk about real quick, well, no, I want to mention just one other guy before I get to the last one, and that is, of all the people that signed the Declaration of Independence, one guy was not a he was not a Mason, and he was not a Bible believer. He was a Roman Catholic, and that was John Carroll. He was the sole delegate from the colony of Maryland, and Maryland at that time was the only Catholic colony. And so he's the only Catholic that we know of who signed the Declaration of Independence. All the rest were either Protestants or else they were deists. And what is a deist? Does anybody know what a deist is? A deist is someone who believes in God, but yet they look at God as like the great watchmaker. And they say he built this wonderful watch, i.e. the earth, and he wound it up and just set it there and walked away, because a great craftsman doesn't have to keep coming back and tinkering with his craft, his product. And so they just believe God basically created the world and then walked away and probably went over to the next galaxy and created a world over there and then wandered off somewhere else. So that's kind of what a lot of the members, a lot of Masons are deists, and that's what Jefferson seems to have been, a deist, and a few others of the people that signed the Declaration of Independence were deists. Then we want to talk about Benjamin Franklin. Oh boy, if Jefferson was complex, Franklin was even more complex. Of course, he was older, so he had more time to be complex. And Franklin, as you know, was an inventive genius. He's the guy that invented kites. No, he invented electricity by flying a kite with a key on it. He also invented bifocals, and he was the first postmaster general of the United States. He also started the Saturday Evening Post magazine. Now, the funny thing is about Franklin, no one doubts that the guy was a genius, but he also seems to be a bit of a scoundrel. I mean, he's written several books that are not fit to discuss in mixed company. He also wrote some really good books. He wrote Poor Richard's Almanac, which was a lot of earthy, down-to-earth wisdom, and yet he also seems to have been involved in some very questionable activities. So the question becomes, was Franklin a Christian? And we know he was a Mason. He was a Grand Master of the, I think it was the Lodge in Massachusetts. And he also was involved in some other things. When he went to Europe, he went to England to try and work out some ambassadorial dealings. And while he was there, he got involved with a very sinister group that was called the Hellfire Club. Now, that doesn't sound real good, does it? What was the Hellfire Club? Well, it was sort of like the Church of Satan, except 1700s version. And what the Hellfire Club did, it was founded by this rich, idle nobleman named Sir Francis Dashwood. And Sir Francis Dashwood had all of this money and all of these castles and all this time on his hands. You know, and you know what, you know, about the idle hands or the devil's playground. Well, this guy took it literally. And so he took one of these castles, it was in Bedmanham, and he turned it into an abbey. And he got all of his friends that were all young rakes, you know, and they got monk robes. And they started this thing called the Hellfire Club. And they did a lot of ungodly stuff, which I'm not even going to talk about in mixed company, but basically they were worshiping the devil. And they used it as an excuse for drunken orgies and parties and things like that. And it was the thing to be into in 17th or 18th century London. It was just the thing. And it didn't hurt that Sir Francis Dashwood was very close to the court. He was very close to the court of King George III. And of course, King George III was the guy that we were fighting against in the Revolutionary War. You remember that from your history? So, when some people claim that all Franklin did is when he went over there, he got into this Hellfire Club because it was a way to get an in to the royal court and to get connections established so that he would maybe even get some plans that he would know that the British were going to do and then send word back to the colonies. And that's possible, but you know, the fact is you'd have had to do so many disreputable things to be a member of the Hellfire Club. I'm not telling you that Franklin was lily white, because he's also known to have messed around with a lot of women and committed his share of adultery and all this kind of stuff. So, yet on the other hand, Franklin is the one that insisted that they pray before they put together the deliberative documents of our nation's birth. He made many great addresses before the Continental Congress that were full of words of faith. So, I don't know what you do with him. On the one hand, he talks like a Christian, but on the other hand, he acts like the devil. So either he was just a hypocrite, or, you know, and I mean, there are Christians that have vices, unfortunately. We have to acknowledge that. I mean, we know all of us sin, but this guy sinned more than usual, if what we read is true. So we just have to say he was a complicated man, he was a sinner, maybe he was saved, maybe he wasn't, maybe he just was wise enough to see the truth of the Bible, but never humble enough to bow the knee to Jesus. We don't really know. But we do know he was a Mason. And that in itself is kind of problematic because unlike Washington, he never backed away from it. He stayed with it. Now, the other thing is that he believed in the idea of the New Atlantis. There's indications that he liked the writings of Francis Bacon, and he liked the idea of America being a place where both the occult and biblical Christianity could flourish on an equal footing. And that's kind of strange. But yet that's the report that we have. Now, if you look into what's gone on since then, Masonry was flourishing after the Revolution, but then something happened. Something horrible happened. A guy named Captain William Morgan, who was a veteran of the 1812 war, he wrote a book for the first time in English history, or the history of the English-speaking world, I should say, a book was written exposing the secrets of Masonry. For the first time, they were put down in print. This was in the, maybe the 1820s, okay? And the Masons were horrified by this. And so some Masons grabbed him, basically shanghaied him, threw him in a boat, rowed him out to the middle of a lake in upstate New York. And here he is, he wasn't pleading for himself. He was pleading for his family because he had two young children and a young wife. And he says, if you kill me, they're not going to have any way of surviving. And these guys didn't care. They tied a rock to this guy's foot, tied him up and threw him overboard and basically drowned. And the only way we know about any of this is that the three Masons that were involved in it, one of them got on his deathbed and confessed just before he died as to what had happened and even told this heart-wrenching story of how this man had pleaded for his family's sake and this and that and the other thing. And this is because you may not know this, maybe you do, but when you become a Mason, you take a blood oath. You swear on the Bible that if you ever reveal the secrets of the Masons, you will be killed in the most horrible manner. Those that include having your throat cut, having your bowels ripped out, having your heart plucked out of your chest, things like that. And they literally killed this guy because he revealed the secrets of the dark. In cold-blooded murder, they killed him. Now, you know what happened? This story got out. And it was all the Masons could do to keep him being run out of town on a rail. I mean, from community to community, Masonic lodges were burned to the ground. People were aghast that a society could produce people that would do that kind of thing. And Masonry is literally driven underground from the 1920s all the way up to the dawn of the Civil War. A Mason didn't dare poke his head up and say, I'm a Mason, because someone might shoot at it. There were actually anti-Masonic parties, political parties, that ran on the platform of no Masonry, no Masonry, no Masonry. And if it hadn't been for the Civil War and the slavery issue coming up, Masonry probably would have died out altogether in this country. But unfortunately, it did not. And what happened after the Civil War is an evil genius came along by the name of General Albert Pike, who was a former Confederate general, and believe it or not, this guy had been kicked out of the Confederate Army for war crimes and atrocities. That's how bad he was. And so he joined the Masons. And it is said of Albert Pike that he found Masonry in a log cabin and left it in a palace. In other words, he transformed Masonry in the second half of the 19th century. He was also the co-founder, along with Nathan Bedford Forrest, of the Knights of the Ku Klux Klan, which was a Masonic organization originally. And he actually was his title was the Chief Justice of the Invisible Empire of the Ku Klux Klan, Albert Pike. So Masonry has always had a history of racism in its ancestry. And somebody asked me during one of the breaks about, well, where do black Freemasons come from? Because there are black Freemasons, Black Order of the Eastern Star, and that's it's called Prince Hall. And it was started without a legal warrant by an African-American guy named Prince Hall right around the time of the Revolutionary War. And they've grown up alongside, separate but equal, of the regular Masons, and today they have their Grand Lodge headquarters is in Milwaukee. I used to live just a few blocks from when I lived in Milwaukee, and they have all the same stuff that white masonry has. I mean, the same stuff, the same organizations, the same rituals. So if any black guy comes up to you and say, well, I'm a Prince Hall Mason, we don't have all that nasty stuff that the white Masons have, he's jossing you because it's the same stuff, it's just different color. So anyhow, and since that time, masonry has grown and grown and grown. And that's part of this whole conspiracy. But to get back for a moment to the 17 and 1600s, Francis Bacon wanted to gain control of America, and he knew the way to do it was through two things, through the Masons and the Rosicrucians, number one, and secondarily, through the English language. Because think about this for a moment. If you control the language of a people, you control the people, because that's how people think. And I mean, look how much, for example, in just my lifetime, how much the English language has degenerated, you know. I mean, gay used to mean something entirely different, right? You know, it was people that were happy, not people that were suicidal and disease-ridden, amen? You know, so, and could I have some more water, by the way, somebody? Anyhow, so he had these two things in mind, and he met with he called it his invisible college. They would meet every week in a place called Canonbury Academy, which was a mansion in London. And he wrote in some of his writings of a secret society which knew all things but was unknown by anybody. It was called the Invisible College, the Inner Order, or the Illuminati. Now, this is 100 years or more before Adam Weishaupt came along. Now, some of the people around him, you know what they called Francis Bacon? They called him the new Elijah. Now, who's Elijah? He's the prophet. He's the forerunner. And according to Malachi, he's supposed to come right before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And this guy believed he was the prophet Elijah. Think of that. But the question is, who was he the forerunner of? He said he was to be the herald of the Christ. But which one? Because we understand from Ezekiel 28, we're told that Satan is the anointed cherub that covereth. Now, what does that mean? That means Satan has an anointing. And if you travel like in charismatic circles, you'll hear people say, oh, I've got the anointing, or I'm looking for the anointing, or I'm going to this meeting because I'm going to get the anointing. What does that mean? Well, see, Christ is the Greek word of Messiah. And Messiah means anointed one. Thank you. Bless your heart. But the trouble is, there's also a false anointing. And I think that's what a lot of these people are getting. They go to these various things, someone knocks them on the head and they fall over and they start woofing and tweeting and barking like dogs and cats. And you know what I'm talking about. You've probably heard about this stuff. Maybe even have relatives that do it, you know. And it's scary, but it's an anointing. And see, that's the thing. Because there's a false anointing, someday there's going to be a false Christ. And I hope you guys all understand that. Now, there's also the angel connection. There always seems to be an angel story whenever one of these things starts up. You know, like, for example, Joseph Smith had his angel story. The prophet Muhammad had his angel story. The prophet Manes, who's the founder of Manichaeanism, almost 2,000 years ago, he had his angel story. So in this case, there's the angel. And some of you may know the story of Queen Elizabeth I. When Henry VIII died, she was his daughter. But Queen Mary, who was a Catholic, threw Elizabeth in prison because Elizabeth was a Protestant. And she may have very well been destined to spend the rest of her days either in prison or having her head cut off. But other things intervened. And while she was in prison, she met a very mysterious figure named Dr. John Dee. And he was born in 1527, so he was getting kind of old at this point. He was 34 years older than Bacon. He was a mathematician, an astrologer, and a master spy. And Queen Mary imprisoned him on charges of sorcery, and that's where he met Elizabeth. Later on, as you know, if you know your history, Queen Mary died without leaving a child. And so Elizabeth got to be queen. And of course, that was a great break for Bible-believing Christians in England because she was at least a nominal Protestant. We don't know if she really was saved or not, but at least she, gave religious liberty to the people that were believers in the Bible. When she assumed the throne, Elizabeth, she made Dr. Dee one of her chief counselors. He also became one of her leading spies because, see, this guy was some kind of psychic. He could conjure up angels. He could look into the future. In fact, he's the guy that coined the phrase British Empire, Dr. John Dee. Interestingly enough, he was sent to Europe on numerous occasions to the court of France and to other royal courts to spy for Queen Elizabeth. And this is an interesting bit of trivia, that when he would send his letters back to the Queen, he would sign them Agent 007. Any of your old, come on, I know you're out there. You've seen a James Bond movie. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Anyway, where do you think he got that from? So the first 007 was actually Dr. John Dee. He tapped into the powers of the beyond. And this guy was one of the great master sorcerers of the 17th century. He said he was contacting angels, but he was accused of practicing sorcery. And he created a whole magical system that during his lifetime he called angel magic. And what it was all these magic squares. Did any of you learn about magic squares in school? This is actually a legitimate part of arithmetic. It's like when you have a square, you put together a square where all the numbers add up to the same thing this way and all the numbers add up to the same thing this way. And you don't remember that. Okay, anyway, don't worry about it. I didn't remember it either. I was lousy at math. And he'd make up these squares and these talismans, and he created a whole language. He got this weird guy who was some sort of a con man, but he seemed to be some sort of demon-possessed guy named Edward Kelly. And Edward Kelly would be the medium. You know what a medium is? A medium is the one through whom demons speak. And he would dictate stuff to Dr. Dee, and Dr. Dee would write it all down, and he would get all of these plans about how to set up the new Atlantis, about how to do this, and he would give these plans to Francis Bacon and to the Queen, because he was one of the Queen's most trusted advisors. And this came to be known after his death, especially in the 19th century, as the whole Enochian magical system. Now, why on earth was it called Enochian? Well, because the name of this angel, supposedly, with whom Dr. Dee communicated was called Enoch. No probably relation to the prophet Enoch or anybody else, but, you know, that just happened to be what it was called. And just to show you the influence of this Dr. Dee, to this very day, and I don't recommend you do this, but if you pick up a copy of the Satanic Bible, the last third of the Satanic Bible is the Enochian cries or calls. And these are, I think, there are 19 of them. And they're weird in some strange Enochian language. It sounds sort of like backwards Spanish. There's 19 of these things that are supposed to use to open up various gates and dimensions of hell. So this is what we're talking about here. This is damnable, serious stuff. And yet this is the guy who helped craft the whole idea of the New Atlantis. And see, these angels, quote unquote, that Dee was communicating with, told him that the New World was the lost continent of Atlantis and that it had risen up back out of the ocean, which I'm sure was news to all the Indians that lived here, amen? But anyway, so this further inspired Bacon to pursue his ambitions in a New World. Now we're going to get in the second half of Bacon's plan. It's believed by many, and some of you may have heard about this little controversy, that Bacon wrote or commissioned to write the plays of Shakespeare. Any of you ever hear that? Okay, one person. Okay. Yeah, because it is said, for example, that a great deal of legal knowledge is contained in the plays of Shakespeare, and Shakespeare was basically the son of a glove maker. He had no knowledge of the law, whereas Francis Bacon did. And there's whole academic debates going on both here and over in England over whether Bacon wrote the plays or whether Shakespeare wrote the plays. Interestingly enough, and some of you may not know this, But the name Shakespeare is not a name. It's a title. And it means Shaker of the Spear. And you know who the original Shaker of the Spear was? It was the goddess Athena. And remember the goddess of Athena? She's on top of our nation's capital. Do you think that's a coincidence? And the idea was, the ancient Greeks said that Athena would raise up her spear and shake it against ignorance and superstition. Why? Because Athena was the goddess of wisdom. And remember, that's what all this is about, secret wisdom, secret knowledge, all this booga booga stuff. And so some people believe that Bacon just took the name of Shakespeare. And he used Shakespeare in his plays to do two things. He wanted to gain control of the English language, number one. And number two, he inserted a lot of occult concepts into the consciousness of society, because several of Shakespeare's plays have a lot of heavy occult themes in them, most notably Midsummer Night's Dream and The Tempest. Now, here's another interesting thing which might kind of make some of you nervous, but here goes. King James I, who succeeded Elizabeth, he gave Francis Bacon the job of printing the first edition of the authorized version of the King James Bible. Did you know that? Now, what's interesting, and just came to my attention recently, someone loaned to me a photo facsimile life-size edition of the original printing of the King James Bible. And it's amazing, because in every beginning of every book of the Bible, there are Baconian, Rosicrucian, and pagan things all over the artwork that's on the top of the Bible. And the little illuminated letters that start, you know, paragraphs and stuff. They have little gargoyles in them, little demons in them, things like this. But you know what's amazing? Is that even though he was entrusted with this, because King James was just a man, you know, he could make judge errors in judgment of character just like we all could, he couldn't touch one word of the King James text. He could mess around with the packaging, and that was later on, it was fixed. They took those things out of later editions, just like they took the Apocrypha out of later editions. But the intriguing thing is that even though he desperately wanted to use this official Bible to change the way people perceive the English language, the Holy Spirit would not allow him to do it. And what's interesting is that if you read some of the articles by philologists, now what's a philologist? He's the guy that studies language. You will find out that the King James Bible is absolutely unique in the history of the English language. It is not written in Elizabethan English. It's not written in Jacobean English, which means the English of King James's period. It's totally unique. It's unlike any other book that's ever been written, and that's to be expected because it is God's book. It's not the book of any man, and even though it's in the English language, and even though Bacon tried his best to mess with it, he could not do so. And that shows you that, I mean, you know, God doesn't care about the packaging. He doesn't care about the frills and the trim. He wants you to get the words right, and that's what he did. So, you know, even though that fact makes some of us nervous, because we dearly regard the King James Bible, but actually none of the text was touched. And it was neat for me to sit down with my King James Bible and have this, because it's a big thing, it's the life-size copy of the, I mean, you should see this thing, it's like this thick, and it's about yay big. So it's a big book, you know. It's bigger really than even you sometimes see these, I don't know if you have one or not, no. Like a pulpit Bible, it's even bigger than that. And it's fascinating to compare it. But they didn't mess with the text. Now, the next thing you want to explore is Templars, Scotland, and New Atlantis. And with this, we're getting ready to close, so don't worry, it won't be too much longer. What happened is the Knights Templar, and some of you may have either read this in my books or heard it somewhere else, they were persecuted out of existence, practically, by King Philip the Bel of France and by the Pope, who was in the King of France's pocket at that time, because they wanted the Templars' wealth and they wanted the Templars' secrets. But some of the Templars had a warning, and what they did is they sailed through the Pillars of Hercules, they went up north, and they landed in Scotland. And they seem to have taken their great treasure with them. And sometime later, they got involved with the development of Scottish Rite Masonry in Scotland. Now, believe it or not, from the 13th century onward, there are tombstones in Scotland that have Templar markings, Rosicrucian markings, and Masonic markings on them from the 13th century. The Scottish Rites came from Scotland, of course, that sounds kind of self-evident, and it bears heavy Templar and Rosicrucian influences. Now, if you've either, maybe you've seen on TV or else you've heard something talking about from this Da Vinci Code book about Roslyn Chapel. Roslyn Chapel was built in the 1700s outside of Edinburgh in the country, and it was built by the Sinclair family, who were a hereditary Knight Templar family. And it is like the most amazing structure you're likely to be in, because it's, you walk inside, it's this chapel, it's not even as big as this building, and inside it's covered with secret Masonic markings. It's covered with Rosicrucian markings, it's covered with biblical markings. It's like someone was trying to take the Bible and the New Atlantis and the Illuminati and the Rosicrucians and the Freemasons and put them in a thing and shake them up and then went like that all over the walls and ceiling. And it's really an amazing structure. Some people believe the Holy Grail is buried there. Some people believe Mary Magdalene is buried there. Some people believe the secret scrolls that reveal that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene are buried there. I mean, you know, it just goes on and on and on and on. And we went there when we were in Scotland. I'll tell you, it's, the vibes there are just extraordinary. I think it's one of the most amazing buildings I've ever seen. But what's interesting is there's evidence in this Roslyn Chapel that the Templars sailed to the New World centuries before Columbus. And of course, the Templars were part of this conspiracy. They were part of the people who wanted to create a new Atlantis. And so they are probably the ones that gave the map to Christopher Columbus as to how to get there. Now, here's the interesting thing. How many of you remember seeing pictures of the three? I mean, you've never seen the real boats because I assume they sank or something. But remember the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria, the three ships that Columbus took to the New World? What was on their sails? A big equal-armed red cross. Now, do you know what that is? That's the Knight Templar cross. If you see a tomb today over in Europe of one of the Knights Templar, they were always buried, and this is even carved on their little monuments. They were buried in what's called a white tabard, which is like a big white cloth with an equal-armed red cross on it. And then the crosses had these little like things sticking out of each arm of them. So I'm not talking about like the red cross like you see on the back of an ambulance. I'm talking about a difference. It's similar to the Maltese cross, but not identical. Now, isn't that interesting? Because Columbus was supposedly a Catholic. And the symbol of the Catholic Church is not an equal-arm cross. The symbol of the Catholic Church is what's called the Latin cross. And if you don't know what a Latin cross is, look on the end of your pew. That's a Latin cross. It's a cross where the bottom arm is twice as long as the other three arms. Okay, that's called a Latin cross. And no, I'm not telling you to chisel all the crosses off your pews, okay? Anyway, I'm just saying that if Columbus was really an agent of the Vatican, he would have had Latin crosses on his sails. But instead, he was flying the arms of the Knights Templar. Isn't that amazing? And, you know, who knew this stuff? This is amazing. Now, what I want you to understand all this is we close. I'm not telling you this to dismay you, overwhelm you, or make you think, oh my gosh, I'm living in this evil country. Oh, no, that's not the point. The point is that there were also thousands upon thousands of good, solid, Bible-believing Christians in this country. And although now you're kind of an endangered species, you know, a couple generations ago, there were millions of you in this country. And you've got to understand that the devil has been working overtime to try and destroy the faith of the people of God, and to try and bring forth this new Atlantis here in America. And I want you guys to know that you are what is standing in the way. It's your prayers, it's your faithfulness, it's your faith in the Bible, in your faith in Jesus Christ that's keeping this thing from advancing further than it has. So realize that even though this seems like an impossible battle, we have an awesome God on our side. And I don't want any of this to discourage you, but rather I want you to see that even though the devil has been playing this thing like a chess master, and he has a move, and God has a counter move, but God is never surprised by any of this. He knew all of this was coming 2,000 years ago, and he is on your side. And as I love to tell people, my dad can beat up their dad, amen? So don't let this scare you. Just give it, let you gird up your loins and fight even harder to get this land back. Because I'm not saying we will, but I'm saying that every time you win a soul to Christ, that brings the second coming that much closer. And you know, we've got to snatch these brands out of the burning, because if someone had not prayed for me, I'd probably still be lost and probably dead and frying in hell by now. So please understand that you don't want to stand on false hope, that oh, we live in a Christian country and glory to God and all of our leaders are wonderful Christians and la-di-da-di-da, because no, they're probably not. I think that the number of people that are in the highest levels of power in this country that are real Christians, you can probably count on the fingers of one hand, if four of the fingers were cut off. No, I don't know, really. That's between them and the Lord. I just know that I don't see the fruit. And I just know enough to know from my time in the Illuminati that if you become president of the United States, they basically sit you down and say, this is what you're going to do. You're going to do this, and you're going to do this, and you're going to do this. And if you don't do these things, look what we did to Kennedy, look what we did to Nixon, your history. So, you know, what do you do with something like that? You pray. You pray for your leaders. You pray for your pastor. You go out and you win as many souls as you can for the kingdom, because, you know, that's the only way we're going to turn this thing around, is if we have people that are serious, you know, soul-winning believers. And basically, that's what I got for you here, so thank you for your attention. I know this has been a lot of heavy-duty material, but I hope you're encouraged, because I hope everywhere you can see that the kingdom of darkness has tried to advance, that God's kingdom is always there and it always prevails. Amen? Okay, well, God bless you. Pastor, you want to? Oh, okay. Well, listen, let's just dismiss in prayer then. Father God, we are grateful to you for your faithful remnant, for people that believe the book and are willing to act upon it. Because like James says, it's not enough that we should just know what we're supposed to do. We've got to also do it. So please give people here the courage to go out and do your commandments, to win souls, to live a life of consecrated and set apartness. And give them zeal, Father. Give them the excitement of knowing that the end is near and that they need to really get out there and do whatever they can to snatch people away from the jaws of the devil. We ask everybody be blessed as they travel home. We pray for traveling mercies. We pray for everyone to have a blessed week and to be encouraged in the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.